We're in chapter 9, aren't we?
Yep.
Let's see where I got you. We're going to see finally the author of Matthew. Let's see, we're on B, correct?
Yes.
Good. All right. Let's read Matthew 9. Try to get all of Matthew 9 done tonight. We'll skip some things, but it'll be okay. Matthew 9. Each one of the apostles were very unusual people in that they're not what you expect of great leaders and of great people. And so the Lord shows us unique characteristics in each one. All of the 12 apostles had a unique characteristic. If I were to mention Peter, you'd say what? What would be something that would just jump
outspoken?
Out? Outspoken. If I said, obviously, Thomas, say...
He's a doubter.
We would classify him as a doubter. So they have unique characteristics, but there's a lot more to each one of them, like a ripple effect in a pond. You may have several rings about them. And discerning them, sometimes learning about them, is how they interact with other people. Maybe just their background. Sometimes you find out through their mothers what their family life was like the mother of James and John coming and asked for them to sit on his right hand. And you go, what an unusual household that must have been. So here, look at verse 9. We get a brief interjection about Matthew. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he simply saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. I believe it's Mark where it says, and immediately he followed him, which is just breathtaking. And it came to pass, as Jesus said, at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. We later find out this is Matthew's house. He invites him over. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we have this guy named Matthew joining the group. He's a man also from Galilee. His father's name was Alphaeus. That's an A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S, Alphaeus. Now, Matthew had two names, Levi, which is a very proud name to have because of being one of the tribes of Israel, and his name Matthew, which means gift of God, as were the meanings of John and Nathaniel. So the Jews had lots of names for gift of God, and that's Matthew. For most of his life until the day that he met Jesus, he was known as Levi the publican. But because of Jesus Christ, he became known as Matthew the Great, the gospel publisher. So Matthew's career was as a publican, we'll find out. That's your fill in there. Now, that's not a good career choice. If you had somebody that says, what do you want to do with your life? I want to be a tax collector. But it was a very lucrative one. You could make a lot of money as a Levite. You wouldn't have any friends. And it would be very hard on your family. It's hard to say whether Matthew was married or not. But to be married to a publican, you would be very hated by the rest of the Jews. Now, as a publican, you worked for the occupying army as a tax collector. He had great power as a tax collector, but he was working for a foreign occupying power. It sounds okay until you learn of their methods of how they raised the money. A publican was a public official. That's why we get the word publican. And he decided how much tax you owed the government, which was kind of cute, and then made sure that you paid that amount. And boy, could he convince you to pay. He had full authority from the Romans to use fear, intimidation, extortion, bribery, and whatever else it took to squeeze every penny from your pockets that he could. Now, it sounds a lot like revenue officers can do today, even if it weren't for massive checks and balances. Now, the reason why they use such tactics is because he was not being patriotic for the Roman Empire. It was simply because there was a certain amount of money that the Romans required of people based on what they supposed their income was or what they supposed they could pay. And then the publican got his commission. And There were very few ways for somebody to appeal because it would upset the natural order of things. So they had amazing amount of power. You just didn't debate with a tax collector. Now here we find Levi sitting at the seat of custom. Now that word seat, as you fill in there on G, the seat of custom means he had, it does mean he's sitting down and he's behind a table, but it means he had authority. He had a royal seat at the table. He was at the seat of custom. And he'd have lines of people who'd been notified that today is the day they were expected to pay their taxes. And it amazes me that for 2,000 years ago, they had everybody's name. They knew people were supposed to line up. It wasn't as backward as we think countries were 2,000 years ago. And so people would be notified. And he was, of all things, here was this Jew exhorting burdensome sums from his own people only for his own profit and only out of greed. There was one other time in the Bible where somebody or a group of somebodies was used by a foreign power to abuse the Jews, and yet they were Jews. Do you know who I'm referring to? Where a foreign power took and paid Jews to abuse other Jews. And to grow the taskmasters in Egypt.
Oh, yeah.
So Pharaoh knew the best way to motivate Jews was to buy them, pay them off, and get those Jews who knew how to motivate Jews to motivate the other Jews. So here was a publican. He usually owned lots of property, had great wealth, coordinated as much of the city's buying and selling through his fingers as possible. His establishments were known as pubs or public places where deals were done around a table of beer. People hated the publicans. They were on everybody's most hated list. Jesus never condoned their lifestyle or their career choices. As a matter of fact, Matthew 18:16 shows that he had no love for the publicans as a career, but he loved the publicans. Matthew 18:16 says, but if he will not hear these, speaking of other believers that you're trying to correct or trying to rebuke and trying to get to repent, he says, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell him to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen, that's pretty low, and as a publican. So it wasn't that he honored their work practice. Everyone knew just how wicked publicans were. Now, that was his career. And it would be hard to love a publican. And it would be hard to have a publican become a pastor, to become a preacher. And Jesus picks a publican. Before, the publican never showed any faith. Now I'll ask you this, and this goes into conjecture, I know that. But why would Jesus pick a man before the man has exercised faith? The man hasn't come to him and said, I want to follow thee. What is the one possibility? It's just conjecture, but it is something that needs to be understood.
It seems like he would only ask somebody if he already knew that he wanted to follow him.
Okay, he knew his heart.
Yeah.
Now he called Judas too. So the calling did not guarantee salvation, but the calling probably in this situation and in all the other apostles, it shows that Jesus knew his heart and that he would immediately leave. Now, if there was a struggle, I mean, we all go and we offer and we call people to repent and we see the struggle, we see them walk away, just like they did with Jesus. There are other times where people did walk away. So a lot of people read into this and say, Jesus, like a Calvinist, Jesus imposed faith on this man, and that's not the only possibility. That's the point, okay? So, here's an example. Here's a man who's dead, Lazarus, and Jesus calls him forth and he responds. Jesus touches, Jesus is able to interact with somebody who's spiritually dead, but that doesn't mean that they are saved. It just shows him interacting. And if he does call him, and the man does get saved, obviously I read into this one other level, and that is the man probably wishes he could follow Jesus, but feels enslaved by his career. Harlots probably felt like they could never be a follower of Jesus because of their lifestyle. And that Jesus would call. He says, I call the sinners. And so he would go up to them and say, follow me, which was, you want me? Which was, when I got saved, that was my greatest revelation, that God wanted me. So putting ourselves in their feet shoes, we can get a bigger and better picture. Now, Matthew encounters Jesus, as we've already said. Let's just move on to number... There's a lot there, but I want to go to number six, Matthew's joy. I'll show you. Let's go to Luke 5 and read that. Because Luke gives a little bit different angle. Luke 5, 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he simply said unto him, follow me. And he left all and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you get this idea that in verse 29, he makes him a great feast. So I see joy in him. He quickly leaves what he was doing. And I wonder if people, and I'm trying to make this very practical at this moment, I wonder if people really feel bound to their past, bound to addiction, bound to their bad decisions in life. And they don't really believe that when the gospel call goes out, that God really wants them and that they actually can walk away from it. And there's a great burden laid on us, is how do we make it so that people come to realize the call means that they can. The call equips. Just like when I got called to preach, I didn't trust in my own abilities to preach. My pastor said, trust the call. If whom God calls, God equips. And when God calls you to follow him, you got to trust that that means I can walk away. I can be free, which is really liberating, because we always look at, well, what's it going to cost? How am I going to handle my wife who's not saved? How am I going to handle my friends? How am I going to handle my past? But the call of Christ to follow him is the enablement. He will. He's not just looking at you going, do your best. You know, boy, you better work yourself out of this hole. That's what's got us so gripped in our hole. So it's just really practical thought there. His joy was to abandon all. And Levi left everything. He didn't sit down and start settling all of his accounts. He didn't even complete his day's work. He didn't wait until closing time. He walked away from a fortune. He left the money on the table. He left all the potential earnings. I don't know if he had a retirement program. I don't know. He lost all the authority he had over... he could even command Roman soldiers to go and take a person and take him off to prison or whatever. He lost that. He lost his power he had over the lives of others. He lost the responsibility. Wow, what a risk that he had to the Roman governor. How would you explain that to your boss? I quit, you know. Nobody quit being a publican, because they were so boxed in. He abandoned it all so he could just sit at Jesus' feet. Not only that, he had his own plans that he abandoned. He had his own dreams he let go of. And he abandoned his life in order to be with Jesus. Doesn't that make good preaching? Doesn't that just make... That's... We know it was hard for him, but there's a lot to his life that was a complete change that day. So whatever it costs you to be with Jesus in heaven, it will be worth it. Whatever it costs you to spend time with Jesus in your Bible reading and prayer time and in church time, it will eternally be worth it. And the Apostle Paul knew this truth. Philippians 3 says, we won't go there, but he says, the things that I count, I were, the things I counted it was important. I can't remember how it says it now. I counted but dung. I have lost all things. And he just says that I may know Christ. So he evidently enjoyed following Christ. This is where people go wrong. This is why so many are not getting saved today, because they're presented with a plastic God, a Barbie kind of Jesus that is not real nor impressive. Matthew could only have considered throwing away his old life if Jesus was out of this world awesome. Most people don't want to follow a fake God or a make-believe God, because to them, Jesus has never been presented as real. They don't want to pay any price to follow him, and that's our fault. I think I gave the other illustration about when I got saved, the woman who gave me the gospel, she talked to me like Jesus was real. And I had never met anybody like that. So Matthew would only have considered throwing away his old life if Jesus was out of this world. Awesome. Matthew was delighted to leave his old life and step into something guaranteed better. Now, I should put that in quotes, because it was better, but it was going to cost him his life too. Now, to follow Jesus meant to be a disciple, to be a student, and to do it day in and day out. So you may find the fishers occasionally fishing again. We never find Matthew at his sinful career. Think about that. Peter went back to fishing, but you never find the record of Matthew. You say, well, I'll go back to collecting taxes. No, he was pretty done with it. So the requirements of following Jesus is a desire, a hunger, something evidently that he had wanted all along. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So Matthew was never a happy man, even with all the money he had. The way of the sinner, the Bible says, is hard. And what the world secretly desires is not found in a drink or drugs or in betting or money making, but only in Jesus. So the requirements of following Jesus is a desire to follow Jesus. Secondly, is God's word. You need to hear God's voice speaking to your heart. And it just means simple surrender and then a commitment. Not a once-off quick prayer and then I'm back to my old life. That doesn't count. It won't work. Doesn't save anybody. Number C, his joy was to get others. Now, that's amazing. He didn't hide his relationship with Jesus. He says, Jesus, come here. I want you to meet my friends, all of my other publicans. So, you know, he goes off and he buys food for a feast. He makes this great feast. And I have Jesus figure he's sitting at the head of the table. Who normally sat at the head of a table at a dinner?
The most honored person.
Which was usually the one holding the dinner. And Matthew's not sitting there. He's now replaced himself with Jesus. That's very important. Levi invites every one of those sinners and publicans to come meet with Jesus. So I like how it says publicans and others. So it was interaction. It was people that were at all kinds of shady characters that he had held with. He brought them all to meet Jesus. And he knew what Jesus could do, what Jesus had done for him. And the truth is, birds of a feather flock together. So go out and get your same old, your old feathered friends and bring them to Jesus and make some new feathered ones. And that will make the religious leaders mad. And they certainly do. Number eight, jump down there. Jesus, over all the conversations going on, hears their question about, they're only asking the other disciples, but Jesus overhears the question and he answers them that well people don't need a physician, only sick people do. So go back to your libraries and learn about God's mercy. God doesn't want ceremonial sacrifices and masses and big fancy church services. What God wants us to understand is his great mercy on sinners. And there's another half of that, and he wants us to value mercy with others as well. So the power of that one act, because what did the Pharisees not have toward the sinners?
They didn't have any grace towards them. They were not tolerant of them.
Yes, and it's not that you tolerate their lifestyle, but don't we live in a day and age where your lifestyle, your addiction, your past defines you? Instead of, no, you're a sinner. And all are sinners. And God loved sinners and gave himself for them. And the Pharisees How, I'm asking you questions because these are the deep things that we learn from this. How can you overcome that? How can you see the person instead of the sinful acts, the sinful past? How can you get to that place where you have compassion, where you extend mercy?
Well, there's a couple of things. One is that you see yourself in comparison to God, and that gives you humility.
Excellent.
And then the other thing is to see that God loves that other person.
Yes. And there's a knot in there, and that is, do not compare yourself with them. Because that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had a bad habit that we all do, and that is we say, oh, well, I'm better. And it's, now you said the first thing exactly correct, which is you compare yourself to God, and that kills all self-righteousness. Then when you look at somebody else, you can't compare yourself with them and see them as inferior at all. So you keep that direction, breaks you. Then when you see somebody, you say, I've got to have mercy on you because he's had mercy on me. Mm-hmm. So that's just the benefits. Just this one bit of Matthew chapter 9 is so, so practical. So number D, repentance is what Jesus calls on all of us to do. That's to change our minds, secondly, and our ways. Is it possible to change your mind and not your way? What do you think?
If you're blown around by the wind, you don't settle anything. You change your mind back and forth.
Yes, and James calls it a double-minded man.
Yeah.
Or a triple-minded man, we would say. So plenty of people change their mind, but they never actually change all the way down to their hands and their feet and their eyes and their mouth. And so, but repentance is a thorough change. And you cannot effect the change, but you can ask for it, and you can want it, and you can actually turn towards it. Mm-hmm. And that's the bigger picture of repentance. Instead of just, okay, well, change your mind about sin. Well, I know in my own life, and every person I've ever known who's ever struggled with any sin has always said, I'm sorry, has always said, I wish I didn't do it, has always said, I don't want to do this, and yet they're still trapped. So this man repented, and Jesus was calling for repentance. It means to make our minds think like Jesus' mind, to make our lives live like Jesus, and God will settle for nothing less. He's not looking for us just to put on a show. So this event attracted a whole host of publicans who just couldn't get over it. And, you know, Jesus actually went out of his way to talk about publicans probably more than anybody ever would have imagined. Now, number 7, Matthew had a passion. Now, Matthew, he had spent years being a tax collector, someone who took careful records. That's what it meant to be a tax collector. He kept careful records of people's incomes, where they lived, so that he could find them and tax them so that he could make his own money. Sometimes he was also someone who had a great authority as a Jew to be able to command Roman soldiers in his land of work to get them to capture or to extort money from people. Now he had a new career, a whole new life. And so he set out, his new career was to write the life of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to Matthew. Now, he didn't write it out of himself. He was obviously guided by the Holy Spirit, as we know. He writes somewhere around 37 AD. That would make it about 4 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of his Savior. Now, I know the oldest manuscript, piece of document, of Greek runs at around 70 AD or 72 AD or something. And it is of the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. And the implication, now up until like 50 years ago, everybody thought that the Gospels were written 300 years after the death of Christ. Until they started to find some real old manuscripts, just small bits and pieces, that actually went back before 100 AD. And people say that Mark was probably the oldest. I kind of believe that Matthew was actually oldest, but that's just my own personal thing. But the way he writes, and evidently of the content that he wrote, it seems like it's just right after his death. So when Matthew writes, he hides nothing. He reveals even his own failures. Matthew 26. I mean, if I were to write a gospel, or if I were to write a book that included me, I would make sure I would look the best. But Matthew 26:55, and at the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, am I on 26:55? Yes. Come ye out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And Matthew didn't try to say like then most to try to give you the impression that maybe some of them held on. No, he slams them himself. But his life work now is all the world would was so that all the world would know about Jesus, the Christ, his Savior, and his Lord. So there's no greater purpose than the preaching of the gospel, and God chose this man to place this man's work at the very start of the New Testament. If all you did was write something that honored Jesus Christ, I mean, if you could only write one thing, and it'd be used to lead countless Jews to Christ, others, who knows, it'd be well worth the thing. I'm glad for authors and people who produce things. But this guy got his gospel put at the beginning of the New Testament. That's pretty high. Then he moves on in Matthew chapter 9 to a question about fasting. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, by answering about fasting, he actually teaches about the new covenant. And he actually ends up teaching about how the gospel has to be received. And so the disciples, so that's your fill-in, is fasting. The disciples of John the Baptist were a separate set of disciples than what Jesus had. Gamaliel had his disciples. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Elijah and other prophets had their followers. The apostles had their followers. And a church is filled with followers. Now, they're not following the church. But Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So we have followers. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted a lot, evidently. Now, why? Why do you think John's disciples fasted? What do you think before I give you the answer? Think about why was John there to begin with.
He's preparing the way, and part of that would be that he would want people to recognize the Messiah when he came.
Right.
And he would also want them to be prepared for when he came. So it would be a spiritual exercise.
Good. A little bit further would be that they wanted to do the work, whatever the Messiah wanted done. So they are fasting to humble themselves and to be ready so that when the Messiah comes, they were spiritually right. They were not carnal. They were not caught up in possessions. So they were fasting a lot, which was... Now, the Pharisees fasted, but usually they fasted mainly to show off, and they fasted for health. But these guys are fasting. So your answer there is in preparation for the Messiah's work. They wanted to be a disciple of the Messiah. Now, as a matter of fact, that's where Andrew... Sorry. Now I'm out of my league here for a second. I forget. Two of the disciples that were following John switched. I think it was Andrew, was a disciple of John. Sorry, yeah, John the Baptist. And then when Jesus came along, he switched sides. I can't remember for some reason. I just thought of it. So, number B, the Pharisees fasted to impress God with their good works. to impress God with their good works, as we saw in Luke 18, when the Pharisee is boasting about all his fasting. But Jesus' disciples did not generally fast, which was unusual at the day, at least it was unusual at that point. So he presents a parable, and he's teaching about fasting, not about praying. So fasting is mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Now, it's not worrying, and I'll show you that, you know, it implies worrying, but it is a sadness. Now, the groom, he gives that parable of a wedding, and he says the bridegroom and the bride chamber and the bride and the friend of the brides and all this stuff, he's talking, the groom is Christ himself. In John 3:29, has John the Baptist as the friend of the groom, the friend of the bridegroom. And John is a picture of all the Old Testament Jews who are supposed to be celebrating the arrival of the groom. The bride is the saved. So Jesus has come to save his bride and to make them his bride. Number five, the children of the bride chamber are people who are associated with the wedding, and they mean the disciples. Because he says the children of the bride chamber fast when the groom leaves. So in the present situation, having the presence of Christ, the bridegroom with them, requires mirth and not mourning. So they're celebrating because the groom is there and the bride is being prepared, and it's all celebration, but there's coming a day where the groom will go. So the disciples had very little care and trouble when the groom was there. So this was their rejoicing time, and there was a great deal, a reason for it. They had no reason to fast and to mourn. The groom being forcibly taken away would be tragic, and it is told, now, I don't know if you've ever read this, but it is told that some of the ancient Jewish traditions, I don't know about all Jewish traditions, because they had lots of them, but it is told that sometimes, not in every Jewish wedding, but sometimes, and the one that Jesus is referring to is this one, where in the middle of the celebration, everybody's kind of expecting it, but somebody would come in and whisk the groom away. And boom, he's gone. And then they stop eating, and at that moment, he goes to prepare the house. Usually it's around the father's house. And he goes and he prepares for the consummation of the wedding, when he comes back, gets his bride, and then takes her home. So he's whisked away, and everybody's, and it happens in a surprise moment. They don't have, all right, it's 3 o'clock, all right, they're coming for you. No, they come and they physically take him away. And the illustration is, wow, that was something that the Jews experienced. It wasn't the de facto standard of all Jewish weddings, but the general thing was they liked that. And it was just something really cool. And Jesus said, you know, that's what it's going to be like when I'm physically taken away. You won't be expecting it, but I'll be back. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll receive you unto myself. And he was talking as if he was coming back for them. That's how come they always believed that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, and how we should always believe. But it is a cool picture of why we fast now. The reason why they fasted and they prayed was, well, they fasted and they mourned was, first of all, they hoped that it was just a part of the thing and that somebody didn't actually steal him, because they didn't interact. They didn't stop the guys from taking him away. And then secondly, they didn't know how long he was going to be gone. So if you remember, most weddings lasted for days, sometimes a week. And so the groom would be taken away, and he might be gone away for several days. And then he comes back, and they would continue at the wedding, but it would be much more somber. And that's how we live now. So it's kind of a unique illustration here. So number E, Jesus then uses an object lesson about old and new things. Now this is fascinating to me, because what Jesus was bringing about was not more of the same Jewish religion. You ought to underline that, because Jesus wasn't coming and adding a patch to the religion. He wasn't pouring new wine into old bottles. So this is about not just a gospel, but a whole new covenant, and how you have to have a new life to receive it. So you cannot be a practicing Jew and then add Christ to your Judaism. And you cannot just go to temple and say the same old prayers and then add the gospel to it. No, you have to start completely over. And Jesus calls it being born again. So, it could not, as I was just saying, you could not, the new covenant could not just be added into Judaism because it would tear it up. The new covenant doesn't blend with the old covenant, does it? We understand the laws, but the ceremonial laws are an abomination to God in the face of what is finished now. So it is completely new. Everyone needed to dump the old and take on the new. So I deal with, and I've dealt with several, not a lot, but I've dealt with several Messianic Jews. I don't know if you've ever met them. And they're wonderful people, and they've got a great heart. And they really have great insights from some of the Bible because they see it from the Jewishness, and they see a lot of the New Testament really open the eyes. But they try to put the new wine into old bottles. And they have a flaw there. And they don't understand maybe this parable. So the same is true with Christianity. You must put off your old man and put on the new one. Now, the old wine always is fermented wine. So we're talking about old wine, old wine, old wine all the time. That guaranteed is fermented. Old bottles had already been new once before and had stretched under the pressure of the wine fermenting. And if you try to put new wine, unfermented wine, into old bottles, it would cause them to break because all the stretch was out of them. So the teaching is clear. What Jesus was offering was new and was not an add-on to Judaism. Isn't that interesting that right in the middle of this thing, talking about fasting, Jesus says, oh, by the way, the reason why they're fasting is they're not fasting is because right now they're enjoying the last of the Old Testament and they're enjoying the fact that the beginning of the New Testament is right here, but when we get into the New Testament, the New Covenant's put out, everything else is done away and a whole new covenant is started. So fasting would occur during and after the crucifixion, but not when Jesus was there present with them. The Pharisees had nothing, and so they were always fasting and always pretty sad at it. So number D, I don't know if there's any questions about that. You understand where they?
That's fine.
Isn't that cool, though? I think it's a brilliant, simple element of explaining the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Old Judaism, being just put aside and replaced with the New Covenant. Number D, the healing of a young girl and a woman. So two people are now going to get healed simultaneously almost. Verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and he worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. Come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Now, you got to have great faith to see that. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20, and behold, now I like how he says, behold, why do you think, I ask you this, so don't take offense, right? But I ask this so that maybe that word takes on meaning maybe you hadn't thought of before. It always is a powerful word. Why the word behold in the Bible so much?
Well, all of the stuff that's in here is really important to pay attention to.
Agreed.
Here we are. Okay, pay attention to this. Yeah.
So the behold is, are you watching this? Now somebody else comes along. So the behold is that reminder, exactly. But don't just skip over this. Behold, here's a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood, a constant bleeding for 12 years. And she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said to them, give place, make way, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. So here's concern for Jairus' daughter. We're told it's Jairus. And the word behold is just like, this was amazing to be there. So Matthew starts off and just says, behold. I think Matthew uses the word behold because now he's watching it. Before, he probably heard about Jesus' actions and things. But now he's going, and behold, you wouldn't believe I saw it. I was there. He was a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. He came to Jesus, and he had authority over all the place of worship. And his name was Jairus. He had a daughter who was nearly dead at the time that he left. And he says, I have no other hope. So she was his only daughter, and there was concern. So I want you to show that there was concern for women and daughters. And some people say only Luke emphasized women, and that's not true at all. Luke does elevate the view of women a lot, but Matthew doesn't shirk them, doesn't make it like only the men were important. And she was only, this daughter was only 12 years old, so Jesus agreed to come. He wasn't forced. There was no fancy fanfare that he was going. He just went with the man. So we have the healing first of the woman with an issue of blood. So Jesus is now moving through the streets. That's your fill in there, issue of blood. You got that on number two? Jesus is now moving through the streets of Capernaum from Matthew's house to Jairus' house. A crowd is surrounding Jesus, pressing each other to get to both a look and to touch Jesus. So as we find in Luke, everybody's touching him. And isn't it funny how Matthew doesn't remark that? I'm not sure why. But Jesus says, who touched me? And Peter's like, everybody's touching you, Lord. So, you know, who touched me with faith? So now this, in the crowd was one woman who is feebly attempting to get close to Jesus. And her problem was she's hemorrhaging. There was a constant flow of blood from either a wound or maybe from her womb or her uterus. So she is weak and sickly all the time. And she's been that way for 12 years, and she's spent all her money on physicians. So she didn't go to quacks. She went to the best of the best. And her faith was she came up behind Jesus, didn't seek to block his movement. You know, Zacchaeus climbed up a tree to see him go by. Other people came up from the side, yelling at her. She came up behind him, just wanted to touch his garment. Very modest, a very humble approach. And aren't we glad that Jesus does notice our feeble, simple approaches? She believed that he could fulfill her need. Wasn't necessarily did she believe that he was the savior from sin, but at least he was the Messiah. She believed that his power was not conditioned upon her great faith, but just on her determination to touch him. And I like that too. You don't have to have great faith to get saved. You don't even have to have great faith to live for God. You just need to use the faith you got, and it'll grow. So she touched just the hem. I should say fringe. Don't know why it says fringe. Mm-hmm. Mistake there. Just the fringe of his flowing garment. And she was perfectly and completely healed. Jesus asked, who touched me, in Luke 8, to teach his disciples that touching doesn't matter unless it is by faith. And did you know prayer doesn't matter if it doesn't have faith? A Christian life doesn't matter if it's not lived by faith. Isn't that scary? How much of our life will be a blank because we didn't do it by faith? So, and here in Matthew, he just turns to her and rewards her faith. And he calls her daughter, implying, I think, a new birth. Now, yes, she's a daughter of Abraham. But he didn't call her sister. He calls her daughter, as if your faith got you a new relationship. And, number three, we're back to Jairus and his struggles with unbelief. In verse 9:23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Now Jesus finally arrives in Jairus' home to find that everyone is mourning. It says minstrels. When you think of minstrel, what do you normally think of? What kind of music?
More upbeat, yes. In the sense of, you know, trying to get everybody's attention to tell them about some news or something like that.
Good. So music is not neutral. Music can convey sorrow or can convey joy. And here, they are playing off key, or what do you want to say, minor keys, put it that way. Music, so that people mourn. And he commands everyone to move aside and to stop weeping, and says that the girl is not dead but sleeping. So is she really dead?
I'm trying to see if it actually says that she was dead, other than the father thinking that she was dead.
Mm. Well, not just the father.
Yeah.
It's everybody in the village.
Everybody thought she was dead, but I'm trying to see if it actually says like that she was. But I don't see that it says it.
It doesn't. Yeah. But you can know that she was dead, because if she was just sleeping, then you know, why would Jesus need to go? Number one.
Yeah.
He wasn't saying she's just ill or anything like that. Now, he does talk about Lazarus. He says, Lazarus sleepeth. Now, he was dead, but Jesus says he's sleeping.
Yep.
So we have a cross-reference that says, when you're dead, you're just sleeping. And the Bible has Paul saying about people in Corinth, he says, there are many of you that are weak and sickly, and many of you sleep, speaking of an early death.
Mm-hmm.
So we have plenty of cross-references that when Jesus refers to somebody sleeping, they're just dead. The reason why he uses the word sleep is because now he can go and wake them physically. So there's somebody I was talking to years ago who was debating, no, it doesn't say she was dead. Going, yeah, but you have several cross references so that we get the comfort that even though she's 12 years old, evidently, she's in the age bracket where she's safe because she's under the age of accountability.
Mm-hmm.
And so she's just sleeping. I can go and wake her up. So, everyone laughs at him. How dare a man come in here and abuse the pain of a community over the death of such a young girl, just saying she's just sleeping. To them, death was evident and death was final. And at this point, Lazarus has not happened yet. So they didn't have that. So you can understand why they're quite confused. Jesus did not allow their mockery to affect his authority and his focus. Who would have had faith at this point? So Jesus presses on. He puts everyone out of the room. He took her by the hand and pulled a little on her and said, Talitha kumai, in Mark 5:31, which simply means, young lady, arise. And she got up. Only took three words when Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus, come forth. So question is, was she dead? Well, to the men, she was very dead. People from the house had verified that she was very dead. Mark 5 has it. But to Jesus, no one is truly dead. Even after 4 days of death, as with Lazarus, Jesus sees them as only sleeping. So Christians know that all believers only sleep when they die. 1 Thessalonians 4 says their body is asleep when they die. And this would only be a mockery if she wasn't really dead. So I put her as being totally dead. Now we have two blind men healed in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, which is a miracle. But they are very determined, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all the country. You ever wondered why Jesus would tell two blind men who'd just been given their sight to not tell anybody? How do you not do that? If you've been blind, and you've been, how do you say, Oh, I can't tell you how I now see? So it's always befuddled me. I'm quite convinced that Jesus has a reason for it. And half the reason I can know, he didn't want people only coming to get sight. He wanted people coming to get saved. But there's got to be more to it. And I've not figured it out. So if you ever figure it out, let me know. So these two men have only heard of all that was going on. Could never have seen Jesus, but were desperately believing him. As Isaiah 35 says, that he will give sight to the blind, the Messiah would. So they cried out on Jesus as the Son of David. Should fill in. And that's a messianic title. Another messianic title, but it's not as powerful a title, was Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man comes from two main scriptures. One of them is in Daniel chapter 9, and the second one is from the book, the entire book of Ezekiel. All the way through Ezekiel, it's Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So, but Son of David, no question, this guy is the Messiah. Now, they cried out for mercy. Now, was grace something that they understood at this time? What do you think?
I don't know if these particular guys understood grace. I think some people throughout the different times of levels of understanding throughout history did understand grace.
Yes.
But I think that they're not thinking of that at the moment.
All right, so now boil down the word mercy to what it really means. When they say, have mercy on us, what are they asking for?
Well, they want to see.
Yes.
But
what are they meaning by the word mercy is what I'm getting at.
You have to tie it to mercy. It would be like, deserve what, you know, I deserve it. And so I'm asking anyway. So okay. Have mercy on me.
Good.
Yeah, break me free from this bondage of being blind.
Yes, and that's mercy. A merciful act because they're asking for compassion. Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to, we define mercy as not getting what we deserve. Mm-hmm. That's mercy. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. Mm-hmm. But that's a little technical. Mercy is have compassion on us. That's what they're asking for. So when they're saying have mercy, we know you don't have to. We know we don't deserve this, but will you have compassion? So they weren't asking for grace. Like we say, you know, God wants to have grace. But people, they abuse grace, don't they? So shifting back to, you know, you need the mercy of God. You need to understand the mercy of God before you actually can claim the grace of God. I really believe that. Mm-hmm. All right, so they cried out for mercy. So they believed that as sinners and as men, they deserved worse, but they claimed the place of mercy. And he's just basically saying, please have compassion on us. And Jesus takes them into the house. And that's where he was staying while there. And he asks them, believe ye that I'm able to do this? And that's really, I wonder if we actually stop somebody who says, who would ever say, I want to be saved. Do you really believe he'll save you? Do you really believe it, or are you just going through the motions? Are you believing this, or is it just something you feel like you need to do? And they responded with two key words. Yes is your first one. Yea, Lord. Yes, we believe. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we trust you. And their second word is, because you are Lord. So they say, yea, Lord. Two words that actually define that they have a well-balanced faith. They believe because he's Lord, you can do this. So Jesus touched their eyes and rewarded their faith. Now, faith does nothing, okay? Faith in what Jesus can do simply activates what Christ can do. That's kind of, I just put it technically there, so that you realize my faith does nothing. Now, to a charismatic, what does faith do?
It forces God to do things.
Yeah. And it's their faith that moves mountains instead of, no, God moves mountains. Your faith activates that when it has the right attitude, so on and so forth. So, anyway, just making it clear. Number 8, Jesus commanded them that they were to keep this miracle private. Why? Well, I give some basic things. The miracles were becoming very commonplace, and people were only coming now for the miracles, and were only following him for the entertainment value instead of for the truths preached. And this was not the only time that Jesus told people not to proclaim his miracles. In Matthew 8, 4, he told the leper not to. Matthew 12, he tells the small crowd, don't report this miracle. Peter, James, and John coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you saw up there until after the resurrection. And yet they went everywhere. So I put in the word, they were disobedient. I would rather be that kind of disobedient than any other kind.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons he said it is because they might wonder, do you want me to tell everybody? And then you think that that's his expectation is, you know, I'm doing this so that you'll go tell everybody. And he's just making it clear. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this so that you can go tell everybody that I did it. And so he, and by telling them, don't tell anybody, they know that's not the reason he's doing it.
It's a good theory. I challenge it, and I will ponder it more. But whenever the Lord tells you don't do something, I would think he means it. Mm-hmm. So it's not... It seems like he would have used a different way of saying that. But that may have been his only way to say it, so that they would go, you know what, he's really humble. He's not out to make a show of himself. So I still ponder. All right, so... And number D, it's sometimes when we do brag on the miracles, it works against Jesus to promote only his miraculous powers instead of his saving. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus does not command people to go into all the world to proclaim his healing power. He told them to preach the gospel. So, the miracles, it has to do somehow with, like you're saying, devaluing the miracle on a human scale and elevating what he was teaching. So, now Jesus next heals a dumb man. I'm glad we don't have any women here, because they'd say he needs to heal all men because they're all dumb. 32 and 33 says this, and as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying that it was never so seen in Israel. So a dumb man means he's unable to speak. Obviously, you know, we don't know why everybody who can't speak, what the problem is, but this man was possessed with a devil. Is it possible, I'm going to stop there for a second and ask you this, is it possible that all people who are sick are actually under demonic bondage?
No.
Good, thank you. It's because there are some sicknesses that are not demonic. Mm-hmm. Okay. That would be a very foolish thing to believe, that if you just believed or if you just got saved, you wouldn't be sick anymore. That is a lie. So, no, there are times when the devil does put you in bondage. But it does not mean that all people who are sick are demonically influenced. Once Jesus removed the devil, the man could speak. Now, that's a great truth. And, you know, a lot of people, once you remove somebody's fear, all of a sudden they can live again. When you remove their guilt, they can love again. You know, there is, what are the doctors and psychologists all call it? The root cause. And so Jesus goes to the root cause of his dumbness. And that's what we call a holistic approach to people. We don't go, well, you know, you've got a headache. Well, okay, let's just deal with the symptom. No, why do you constantly have headaches? Something that's the root at it. So that's what Jesus is doing here. So go get to the source of your problem and remove the source of it, and everything else usually falls into place. Here, his outward problem was a speech problem, but his cause was a demonic grip and oppression. So constant anger, wrath, bitterness are all an outward sign, usually of a demonic work, and that is true. So Jesus caused much debate about himself in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Wow, what a slam. Now, he causes this debate, which is a good thing. Everything that Jesus did, though so visible and so clearly provable, that he was Messiah, still caused great controversy. The Pharisees had to find a way to discredit these verifiable miracles. Wouldn't it be stupid? Is somebody going around helping people? And people are going, we've got to stop him. We've got to stop this guy. Are they not missing the whole point? They attacked the source of the miracles. Instead of it being from God, they promoted the idea that Satan was doing those miracles. Now, is it possible for Satan to do a miracle?
Yes.
Yes. So they were entitled to make such a statement. But they had to prove it. And so they just brought up the innuendo. No, he's doing it by Beelzebub. Well, that is actually dealt with more in chapter 12, so we won't deal with it tonight. Number H. But all of this healing was not Christ's main focus. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What was his first thing he was doing? Teaching in their synagogues. Secondly, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Lastly, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That was the order of things with Jesus. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He continued teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among all the people. But no matter how many were healed, no matter how many preached to or prayed for, there were always more. No matter how extensive the healings were, the problems went deeper. People's problems always run deeper than a physical illness. My dad's problem wasn't just he was dying. There was a deeper problem with my dad. The people needed a shepherd, a savior. And they didn't need to be saved from their enemy, the Romans, or from their health problems, but from their enemy, sin. Don't we make Satan our enemy when really our enemy is who? Or what? Is sin in us. And we always want to blame somebody for our actions, reactions, our choices. But you can only really, 99% of the time, blame sin in us. So the multitudes moved Jesus to have even more compassion on them. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I get tired. But when he saw the multitudes, it moved him to do more. Because they were fainting, they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It'd be like a doctor looking into a crowd of people dying of the plague. So Jesus calls all his disciples to make themselves ready to go into all the world. And he says, the harvest is plenteous. It's growing exponentially every day. Laborers are so few, always have been few. It's time to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers as he did Jonah. And then later on, as he did Amos. What was Amos before God called him?
You know what, did the sycamore fruits? Or is that something else?
He might have, I don't remember. But he said, I was a shepherd.
Oh, shepherd. Okay.
He says, I was a shepherd. And basically saying, I was minding my own business. And I'm out here preaching, and it wasn't what I wanted to be doing. I didn't go to the school of the prophets. I wasn't prepared for this. So sometimes the Lord just calls us out of whatever we're doing and says, I need you to do this now, like he did with Jonah, like he did with Amos. So, all right, we will stop there. Now, what I need to know is, we're supposed to have the final exam today, I think, isn't it? So we need, I don't have my list right in front of me. Let's see, I don't know. So what I would like is to, if you're okay with next Thursday night having the final.
Without doing chapter 10?
No, sorry. Okay, if we do chapter 10 next time, we would need to meet maybe a Saturday evening to have the final.
Could do that, yeah.
Could we? Okay.
Yeah,
so next Thursday night and then next Saturday night.
Yep.
Okay, then that's what we'll do. Yeah. And we get chapter 10 done.